16. That's on page 985 in our Red Church Bible. Page 985, Matthew chapter 18. And I want to read verses 15 to 35. And this is passage dealing with the relationships within a fellowship. What do you do when there is a spot of bother between a couple of people within the fellowship? And this passage addresses that issue. So Matthew 18, verse 15 on page 985. Page 985, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how your heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Then, just a couple of verses from the Gospel of John. John and chapter 20. Going to be verses 19 to 23, and that's on page 1089. Page 1089. John chapter 20, verse 19. Now, here, as you know, we're in a very different situation. This is the account of Jesus appearing to his disciples in that locked room. It's the day of his resurrection, or rather, it's the evening of his resurrection. So this is first encounter that the disciples en masse have with Jesus following his resurrection. And it's a moment that prepares the ground for the future. So John 20 verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. But if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Okay, we'll come back to that in a moment and see what we can make of what is said there. But before we do so, we're going to sing another hymn. On these Sunday evenings, what we're kind of trying to do is to kind of put ourselves into the shoes of those disciples there on that resurrection day. Those disciples there in Jerusalem, locked away, you could say, in that room for fear of the Jews. And for those disciples, that Sunday, as it was, had been a difficult day. It had started off, as we've been noticing before, with the fact that they were beginning to get word from various eyewitness accounts that Jesus was risen from the dead. And the first account to that effect had come from Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had been to the tomb very early on that Sunday morning. But having got there, she had found that the tomb was empty. Jesus' body was gone. She had gone there with some others just to pay her last respects. As she was concerned, it seemed the story was over. Jesus was well and truly dead. But, say, having got there, there was this massive disappointment to find that Jesus' body was missing, presumably taken by some person or persons unknown, probably with malicious intent. And the disappearance of Jesus' body would have been a further shock to the already dispirited and emotionally drained disciples. It had been a bad weekend for them. And their matters were not helped for that group in that room there in Jerusalem by the fact that a little later in the morning, the other women had come in, who'd also been to the tomb. They came in and broke the news, or they gave some cock and bull story, that Jesus had actually appeared to them, and that he was well and truly alive and kicking. A fact that was even affirmed again by Mary Magdalene, who similarly reappeared later on in the morning to say that she too had seen Jesus, and he was alive and well. And for those male disciples who were bunkered down in that room there, this sort of wild talk was the last thing that they needed. They were men, and they knew that, in fact, Jesus was dead. They'd seen him die. They knew he was buried. And okay, yes, they wanted him back. But they had to be realistic about the whole thing. This was no time to start engaging in fanciful dreams and seeing things. The bottom line was that Jesus was dead. D-E-A-D. And the men must have wondered which part of that word the women did not understand. However, even for these men, there would come a change of mind. And that change of mind occurred when Peter himself walked in and reported that he had seen Jesus, and that Jesus was alive and well. That would have been the turning point for the men. The women's testimony was not sufficient, but when Peter turned up to say he had seen Jesus, that began to change everything. And then, as we know, Peter's report was further affirmed by the unexpected arrival of Cleopas and his friend, who earlier on in the day, in fact, had left that self-same room with heavy hearts. Resigned to the fact that the messianic dream was now over for them, because its founder was dead and buried, crucified and humiliated and rubbished by everybody around. But these two, Cleopas and his friend, now came back to Jerusalem. They came back to that room to report that Jesus had appeared to them on their journey to Emmaus, and that he was very much alive and well, and the messianic mission was very much back on. So, spirits are beginning to rise a little bit. Although they are emotionally battered, they can perhaps begin to see a little bit of light, even if they can't understand exactly what is happening. But then suddenly, Much to their surprise and shock and consternation, Jesus himself suddenly appears in their midst. Out of nowhere, he manifests himself, just appearing before them. Just as the rolled stone at the tomb couldn't keep him in, so you could say the locked door of that room couldn't keep him out. He just appears in the midst. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." And having said that, and we saw that was more than just a polite greeting, it was full of significance, because for a Jew, the term peace, shalom, was always the promise that the Old Testament prophets had looked for. It would be the coming of universal well-being. When Jesus said peace, he was the only man in the whole world who could fill that word with true significance and meaning, and he uses it here for these disciples. And then it again goes on to tell us how that he showed them his hands and his side. I think the intention of that is simply to draw attention specifically to his wounds, because his wounds were a strong argument for the fact that it was himself. It was Jesus. It wasn't just a figure. This was Jesus with those wounds. It all added up. It added weight to what was happening. This really was the Jesus who had died upon that cross, who had been buried in that tomb. He was now alive and well and amongst them here, and he showed them his wounds. And as we've seen for those disciples standing there, they continue to ride once again that roller coaster with all its mixed emotions, trying to hang on, trying to keep up with what was happening. But clearly in the end, as John tells us here, for those disciples in the end, the overwhelming reaction was one of joy. It was one of jubilation, of pleasure and delight. It was, "Woo, Jesus is alive!" And the truth was dawning and slowly sinking in to their battered emotions. The show was back on the road. And clearly, it was Jesus' intention to affirm or verify that fact. That is why he turns up here. He's raised from the dead early morning, before the sun is risen. Come sunset, he turns up to affirm that fact to his disciples. The show is back on the road. And to prove that, he immediately gives them this commission. He says to them, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." This is really the first thing that Jesus says to this group of disciples. And of course, this was always the goal of God's redemptive plan. That what he had set in motion wouldn't stop with Jesus. It would carry on to the ends of the earth, to the ends of time. God's purposes would be fulfilled. And so the first phase, as I say, had focused on the sending of God's Son. And Jesus, in his coming, had put in place the key elements that would be needed to secure, as we've just been singing there, God's justice in relation to our sin, as well as revealing God's love for humankind. That was the first phase. And those elements had been carefully secured by Jesus. But the key thing now was that, having secured salvation for sinners, the sinners had to be informed. And so Jesus sets in motion here this global mission of letting it be known what God had done. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The work was to carry on. And I would imagine perhaps, at this point in the story, for the disciples there, the nature of that mission was probably not clear. They still don't really know what's happening. They still don't really know what the story's all about, what Jesus' death is all about. The explanation, you could say, has not yet come. And whilst Jesus had given a few brief hints during his time with them, they're really not clear in their understanding as to the content of the mission. Jesus is saying, you have a mission, you have a task to fulfill. And for these disciples who had rubbed shoulders with Jesus over those 3 years, The thought that he was back with them now must have raised their spirits no end and thrilled them that the mission was back on. Whatever it is that God was doing through his son Jesus Christ, they were still part of it. They were still included. And it must have been, as I say, for them so inspirational, so uplifting. Their own hopes and expectations had been raised, you could say, from the dead. And perhaps for them, the most amazing thing about it all was that Jesus is making it very clear here that it was this shambles of a group of human beings gathered there in that room who Jesus wanted to spearhead this new venture. It's not as the Father has sent me, I'm now going to be sending some other people to do the job because you failed miserably. He says, I am sending you. They have not been bypassed by their failure. Jesus is just so positive with them at this point, isn't he? He keeps them on. There is no post-mortem over what had happened. No questions asked about their behavior, their reaction to what had been going on. No accusations made, no recriminations. They had messed up big time. And Jesus could have sat down with them and gone through all the things. You see, you missed this bit, you missed that bit. And why didn't you do that? What sort of people do you think you are? Why didn't you believe me? But he says, no, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. I have a task for you to do in my service. And so amazingly, they find themselves once again enlisted in their master's mission. They're welcomed back on board, as it were. It's like weigh anchor, we're setting off. There's a great mission to be done. For those disciples, this must have been amazing. Like the old days back. It's how it was. And yet different. But they still don't know the story. They don't know where it's going. But they're with Jesus and Jesus is with them. They're a team again. So they are, I'm sure, inspired and encouraged by what is happening. Now we read at this point, at the moment of commissioning, that John tells us, John 20, verse 22, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, as we noted last time, that Greek word that is translated here as breathed is actually quite rare in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only occasion where that specific term is used in the New Testament. So it's very difficult to, it's not as if you can look at other portions of the New Testament to see how the word is used and then understand its significance. We can't do that. However, there are a couple of uses of it in the Old Testament that do help us to get a handle on this word that Jesus uses here. And those other references are, I think, so important. They're so enlightening on what is happening here. The first time this word is used in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is in Genesis 2. And verse 7, which contains the account of the creation of man. And there we read in Genesis 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. At that point, you have got a whole human being formed out of the dust of the ground. Everything is present and kind of correct, except one thing: no life. No life in this human being that God has just molded from the ground. We read there, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the verb used there in Genesis to describe that act of breathing in of the life is the verb that Jesus uses here to describe the breathing in of the Holy Spirit to his disciples here. A couple of other references. One of them is the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel, we have this picture of Israel, the people of God, pile of bones in a valley. No life. It's gone. They are dead. And God, in this vision, says to Ezekiel that he should prophesy to this valley full of dry bones. And he is told to say, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain. And that's that verb used again. These are two main occasions when the word occurs in the Old Testament. Breathe into these slain, that they might live. So, when God gives his spirit, it brings life where there was no life before. Interestingly, I did come across one other reference during the week, which is 1 Kings 17 and verse 21, which is the story of Elijah. The widow's son had died, and I think in the NIV it's got he stretched himself over the child three times. It's this verb, in the Greek version, it's this verb. He in-breathed. And once again you have someone dead. And this picture is of life being breathed in to that which is dead. So when you look at this verb in its few uses in the Bible, it is always in the context of bringing life where there was either death or no life at all. And I would suggest that's what we have here in John's Gospel. With these disciples, these followers of Jesus there in the upper room, it really seemed as if everything was dead and lifeless. The whole thing had crumbled to a halt, had come to its end. It had almost given up the ghost, you could say. But then Jesus appears amongst them, and he brings life to this group. And as with Adam, you know, when God gave Adam that gift of life, he didn't just say to Adam, live, and Adam popped up. That isn't how it worked, is it? It was much more personal. God breathed his own life into Adam, which gave him that life. And in so doing, of course, God created that unique bond with the human being. Nothing else on the face of planet Earth does God breathe into like that. Breathes into man. That's what makes man so special. And that's what Jesus is doing here, I think, with these disciples. He is forging this unique bond with them because he is breathing his life into this community, his people, this new body of Christ that will grow and grow and grow and finally encompass us. But it's a life that is inspired, infused with the life of God, the life of Christ. Christ here then, I think, at this very seminal moment is creating this community of his people, and he animates them with his life. He breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. That is what brings that group to life. So here in John 20, we have this unique moment. It's a unique event, and I think we need to keep it separate from the account of Pentecost that Luke gives us in the book of Acts, where the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. That is a separate event. It's not nothing to do with this. It's not, you know, Luke isn't got another version of what John is telling us here. They're two completely separate events. This one's very different. It's the gift of life, bringing life to that new community that God is creating of his own people. So in John 20, we have this moment of commissioning, where Jesus is making it quite clear to this handful of followers that the story is not over by any means. In fact, it's only just beginning. The whole new redemptive phase is being set in motion here in that room amongst that little, small group. What have we got? We've got 10 disciples, we've got Cleopas and his friend, we've got probably the women there as well. 20 people max. But that's where Jesus starts. That's the germinal seed, you could say, from which will grow the massive thing we see today, creating full of billions of believers worldwide. But it starts there, at this moment, there, in that dark and gloomy room, on that resurrection day. Jesus gets on immediately with the task. If the Father sent me, so I send you. And to equip them, to bring them, as it were, that gift of life. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit, giving them that life of God that will transform that community. And that's what makes the church different from everything else. It is a God-breathed community, you could say, blessed of him. So John 20 is preparatory. It sets the scene for this next phase in God's glorious act of redemption. So then, having brought them to new life, Jesus now provides them with a key truth for the future of that community. And that's what we get here in John 20 and verse 23. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. That, we just have that all he says in this commissioning moment. So what are we to make of this particular phrase? Well, as you might be aware, this verse has been at the center of fierce controversy for the last 500 years, as Catholics and Protestants have argued over the precise nature of the forgiveness that is mentioned here within this verse. For the Catholics, this particular verse is used as the basis for their practice of absolution. This is what they base it on, this phrase here: if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So upon this verse, the Catholics base their practice of absolution. Now, if you're not familiar with absolution, absolution is that act whereby the Roman Catholic priest will absolve or acquit a member of the Catholic Church from the guilt and penalty due to those sins which they have just confessed. So a Catholic, you have to be a Catholic to be a beneficiary of this. If you're Catholic, you confess your sins to the priest. The priest absolves you from those sins. He acquits you from the penalty of those sins. He then may give you a penance to do, which you have to go off and do something, which may then counter the bad bit with something good. So that's the general, very simply, simplistically, that's the general idea of absolution. And of course, it's fundamental to the Catholic Church. It's one of its key operating methods, granting absolution to those who confess their sins. And this is something that is always solely done by a priest. It's the priest who has the power. No one else, a lay person, can't do it. The priest has the power to grant absolution, to grant forgiveness. And they base that on this verse here. Now, it was this teaching of the Catholic Church, which of course was challenged head on during the Reformation in the 1500s, mid-1500s, as you saw the emerging Protestant movement. They argued that this power to forgive was not something that was the prerogative of the priest alone when dealing with members of the Roman Catholic Church. Rather, they argued, this power to forgive was a gift that God had given to the church as a whole, and which the church could then bestow on others through the proclamation of the gospel. So in a way, it has a different target. Catholic Church, the idea of forgiveness is related to its people. The Protestant idea of forgiveness was that it was more a global thing. It was something you proclaimed. It was part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you made the opportunity of forgiveness known through the proclaiming of the gospel. And that, perhaps to some degree, ties up with some of the words that Luke uses to describe what's said in that upper room. Luke 24 and verse 47. Jesus had been telling the disciples there in the upper room, this is Luke's account, how he opened up their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So the Protestant approach was that forgiveness was something that is proclaimed through the gospel. And so, the other thinking was that if there was a positive response to the gospel by an individual, then forgiveness could be granted. And in a way, that you could say it's through the proclamation of the word. It would say, yes, if you believe, you are forgiven. We make that, in inverted commas, promise. However, if the listener was unresponsive to the offer of the gospel, then they were left in their sins. That individual would be unforgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. That was the kind of rough linkage with what Jesus says here. So the Protestant take, very different to the Catholic take, on what this whole idea of forgiveness was here. Now, I have spent the last week or so scratching my head, trying to understand the implications of this verse here. As I understand it at the moment, I don't think either of the explanations, either the Catholic, you could say, or the Protestant one, quite fit. They don't entirely fit. They fit bits of it, but not the entire verse. I'm not saying that my explanation entirely fits the whole thing. But we're trying to understand, what is the significance of this? What is its implications for us? Jesus is quite clear that if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So what does this mean? How does this apply to us? How does it apply to you? Is this something you can do, that you can use? How does it work? What is this verse here, which is part of Jesus' commissioning for his people? What does this cryptic statement mean? Well, having pondered the matter, this is the point I've got to. I think, first of all, we need to pick up on the vocabulary that Jesus uses here. And the vocabulary is unusual, the words that are used here. First of all, we have that opening statement, if you forgive anyone his sins. First thing we can note here is that the you is in the plural. So, who is it that Jesus is speaking to when this statement is made? Who's listening to him at that point? If you forgive anyone his name, who's listening to Jesus at that point? Well, the immediate context would be those within the upper room, those breathed on people. They are listening to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying to them, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. So it seems to me that, first of all, as I say, it's a phrase that's not restricted. It's not like Jesus says, now, I'm speaking here to the 10 of my disciples over here. I'm not speaking to anybody else in the room, just my 10. Then you might want to better limit it, perhaps, to priests. But he doesn't limit it. There's no limit put on who this is spoken to. So it seems to be open. It's just spoken to those whom he has breathed upon there in that room. So, you could say this is spoken to Christians. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. Next word we look at, forgive. What does that mean? Now this word forgive is of course very familiar to us. We're always talking about forgiveness. It's part and parcel, isn't it, of what we believe. It's part and parcel of the Christian faith. It's actually the first time that the word occurs in John's Gospel. It's almost the first and last. The last time is about couple of words further on. When you look at the Gospels, the idea of forgiveness is not widespread. It's not used as a term very much. And so in the NIV, it just crops up here right at the end of the Gospel of John, where he just says, if you forgive anyone his sins. If you're following in the AV, then the word forgiveness does not appear at all in the Gospel of John. It's just not a word that's there. The AV uses the word remit at this point. If you remit anyone his sins. And to remit means to cancel or to refrain from exacting. So, what are we to make of this? Well, at that point, as I was trying to unpack this in my own thinking, my mind went back to the passage we read there in Matthew. Because some of the vocabulary that we have here crops up in Matthew 18. And two or three occasions where there is a direct link between what Jesus says here and what has been said earlier in Matthew 18. So, you may recall back in Matthew 18, find the chapter, Matthew 18, 8985. Back in Matthew 18, Peter asks Jesus this question. Verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" Now we have the word sin there. We have the word forgiveness there. Jesus says, Peter says, up to seven times. Would that be sufficient? But what I want you to see is just this context of forgiveness and sins are being used in the context of, in fact, of the Christian community, of somebody, you sinning against me, as opposed to us sinning against God. It's one individual sinning against another. So Peter says, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Right, so Peter asks that in verse 21. As a result of that question, right, Jesus then goes on to tell the parable of the unmerciful servant that we read there. Then in verse 27 of Matthew 18, we have this little phrase here. We read that the king cancelled the debt. You remember that man, that servant, had an immense debt. Now, against this background, we're thinking of debt equals sin. This man has this immense debt that needs dealing with. And he comes to the king, and in the end the king softens in his attitude towards him. Servant's master took pity on him, cancelled his debt, and let him go. Interestingly, the Authorized Version has got, he loosed him and forgave him the debt. The king originally had refrained from exacting what was due. Basically, he forgave him. And that thought is referred again further down in verse 32, when he gets really annoyed with his servant, because the servant hasn't gone and copied his own practice. He says, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Cancelled all that debt of yours." Now, the terminology here is the same as we have in John. You remit, you cancel. It's the same verbs are being used here. Different terminology, but the same verbs are being used. This remittance, this cancelling of sins that are being made against you. And the whole story here is, fact, as I say, it's first of all made against the backdrop of people, Peter's initial question about a brother sinning against him. What shall I do if a brother sins against me? Jesus is saying, well, I'll tell you a story. You can draw your own conclusions. I'll tell you a story, but basically, if somebody sins against you, then basically, and he comes to sort it out, as we have here, you should remit. You should cancel that sin. So, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. They it's cleared. It's dealt with. It's finished. The issue is over between you. And this issue of dealing with sins, as I say, is what Matthew 18 is all about. If you go back to verse 15, I lost my place. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Story starts, if your brother sins against you. So go him, show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. So you don't need to bother about that sin anymore. It's been dealt with. And so if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. Okay, that's the process, that's how it works within the Christian church. It's not that we harbour, or we just remember for another day. Or was it 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't hold on to them. If you forgive, anyone his sins, they are forgiven. So he goes on to say, but if he will not listen, then you have to try and pursue the matter further. But in the end, if he refuses to listen to you, then in the end he says you put him out of the church. You put him out. It's a collective decision, but you put him out of the church. And then he goes on to say, verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This binding and loosing, whether if you forgive someone, you loose them. If, because there has been no penitence really on their part, they're not interested in it, then you bind them to that sin. It's not being dealt with. And you put them out of the church, he says. That's how you deal with them. But this is the idea of binding and loosing. And it's the church that's doing this. It's the individuals who are doing this initially. Then it's the church as a whole that is doing this. But it's us who are called upon to act in this. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. That is, they've finished with. It's the perfect tense. They have been and continue to be forgiven, or loosed from, or remitted, payment made. They're finished with. So Jesus is teaching his disciples how they do that. He concludes in the end by saying, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, this promise is actually in the context of making judgment within the church. It's not just a general thing. It's within the context of judgment within the church. And Jesus is saying, if you agree, then what you agree, my Father will back. If you forgive them, they are forgiven. If you don't, then they're not. So it has the backing of heaven in that, as judicial action of the church. So we have this idea of being loosed or being bound, of being forgiven, of being set free, as the sin, as it were, is cancelled. The debt is cleared. No longer counts against them. So, with forgiveness, the matter is closed. Now, here in John 20, Jesus then goes on to say that, and if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. He then goes on to say, if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The word forgiven, in the Greek, the terminology is changed. Instead of the word forgive, we have the verb for hold fast. So he then goes on to say, well, whosoever you hold fast, they are held fast. They're not freed from that sin. It's not been dealt with. So the problem still remains. And interestingly, that word crops up in Matthew 18 as well. Matthew 18 and verse 28, we talk about the servant who had been forgiven, then went off and found someone who owed him a pittance, and he took issue with him. And in verse 28, it says he grabbed him and began to choke him. And that's that verb, hold fast. He took him by the throat, held him fast. Pay back what you owe me. The issue has not been resolved. The sin, in inverted commas, has not been dealt with. And if you hold fast someone because the matter has not been dealt with, then the sin remains. The issue, the problem, is still there. And I think you have this problem then. If you don't forgive sin in a brother, if it is the situation is addressed and the person doesn't respond positively to it, then this issue of forgiveness becomes a problem. But if you don't actually forgive them yourself, if you become like the servant here, sort of bitter in his own heart, then it becomes a problem for you instead. The problem is not resolved, it then becomes very destructive in the life of the person who just won't forgive somebody else. And here, you could say this man would not cancel the debt, he wouldn't forgive it. And it became a really big issue for him. He got into very hot water because of his attitude there. So, in a way, just going on the vocabulary and what's going on here, I would draw a parallel between what we have here in what Jesus is saying here in John 20 to the disciples you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Because I suspect at this point, the key issue here is the welfare of the community. In Matthew 18, what's the whole thing about? It's about the unity of the community. If sin is not dealt with, if sin is not cancelled, if sin is held on to and one becomes embittered by it, then it creates havoc within the community. And I wonder whether here in John 20, what Jesus is saying, what the first C that he's saying is the need for there to be forgiveness within the community. And that when they do forgive, then God is saying, yes, that really is forgiven. It's not something you have to keep on revisiting. It's not a bone you have to go and dig up again. I remember that person did that to me 5 years ago. It's forgiven. You move on. You leave it behind. This is something the Christian church should be able to do. What Jesus practice is showing is the problem of sin in the community. And he's saying, you know, there is this new way that will be coming and will be developed as the church begins to grow. And as people like Paul come along and add a little bit more of an explanation to how it works. But as I say, I wonder whether at this point Jesus is simply telling his disciples that this new God-breathed community has to be a community of forgiveness. And that's all of us, a forgiving people. Forgive one another as Christ forgave you, is what Paul will later say. A community of forgiveness. That makes it a unique community on the face of planet Earth. That's what makes us different. As I say, my suggestion tonight would be, I think that is what John is recorded here, what Jesus is saying. The Christian community should be a community of forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we realize that we are a people who have been forgiven. You have cleared an immense debt, an immense cost to yourself. When we look to the cross, we see, yes, your love, but we also see your justice, which is fearful, awesome, frightening. And we see our Savior hanging there, and we hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because of our sin. Father, we thank you that through his sin bearing, we have been forgiven of that sin. Father, we recognize in your word that we are called upon as those who have been forgiven, that we might ourselves become forgivers of others. That we might cancel that debt that may be owing to us, that we might forgive. That we might look to you, Lord, to heal, to make new, to create this unique community of God-breathed people in whom your life dwells. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Final hymn this evening is 600 and